That said, our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 16 today. Genesis chapter 16. I will be reading the whole chapter. Hear now the word of God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power to do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly I have seen him, and seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for a record, a true record of ancient history that we have here. But we know that this is more than just ancient history, because these words are inspired by your Holy Spirit to be written on these pages for application for us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, but more importantly, how these things apply to our lives. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you here, as you look back over the course of your lives and you think about some of the things, some of the decisions that you've made along the way, wish that you could go back and maybe do certain things over again. It might be a major decision, it might be a career path or something equally significant, or maybe something less. I wonder if Abram and Sarai felt that same thing on the decision that they had made about Abram taking Sarai's servant Hagar and having a child by her. Now here we are. We've been in the book of Genesis since the beginning of the year and going on 6 months here. And we've been looking at the life of Abram for some time as well. And I have to say that it really is easy for us to look at Abram's life from a distance and see him perhaps as kind of a two-dimensional figure. That, okay, here's this guy that lived a long time ago, And so he is commended for his faith in the New Testament on several occasions, but we don't see him as a real person with real experiences and real dynamics and real emotions in his life. But the thing about the Bible, of course, and as we read through the Bible over and over again, we realize that the Bible can be brutally honest. It doesn't allow us to take those types of things for granted. And we know, of course, that Abram, here he was quite elderly when the Lord spoke to him for the first time. He was 75 years old, and he, what we might call, he came to faith late in life. And he had a lot to learn in that process because, as we read, as I've indicated before, from the end of Joshua, we know that Abram did not come from a home that worshiped the Lord. He came from a pagan background. They worshiped other gods. And so we don't know how much Abram knew of the Lord, the God of the Bible, except how God reveals himself to Abram through the circumstances and the experiences that he goes through in life. He had a lot to learn. He didn't have a Bible at his disposal, and he really had no one to teach him except God himself. And so it seems like God has Abram on a crash course. Now, it's been 10 years, as we have seen, since God first spoke to Abram there in Haran and told him to leave his kinsmen, to leave his country, and to go to this other land, and that the blessing that God gave him told him that he would become a great nation. Out of him would come a great nation, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. It's been 10 years. And so we can only imagine, because here Abram had wrestled with this question. Some time had passed, and he says, Lord, you know that I'm old. My wife is old. We have no children. And God took him outside, and he told him to look at the skies, the heavens, and count the stars if he could, and said, so shall your offspring be. And so we have this picture of his wife Sarai sitting in the doorway of her tent, looking out at this elderly man who would stand and gaze into the heavens at night and ask himself the question, when and how? And so Sarai was only being realistic here on this particular occasion because, as we read here, she knew that she was elderly too, and that she had no children, and the likelihood of her having children was next to nothing. And so she, in essence, says, Abram, you know that I'm too old. You know that I'm too old, and I have no idea how this is going to play out. And so Abram, in essence, says, well, maybe you're right. And so he followed her lead on that occasion. The thing is, of course, is that we can see the crisis coming. Now, we all make choices in our lives, don't we? Some of those choices that we make are good choices, and I've been watching our young people as they have grown up and changed. I can remember here when Righteous was first baptized, and he was really essentially a toddler. His feet wouldn't even reach the floor from the chair. But now to watch them grow up and to see Savon and Arnell and Righteous become young men and women, and our other young people too, and to see the choices that they've made, how they have done in school, and the changes in their lives. And we all make choices in our lives. Some are good and some not so good, and the consequences of those choices will vary accordingly. And so as we turn our attention to Abram and Sarai this morning and this dynamic that plays out before us, there are two points that I want for us to reflect on. One is that choices that may seem reasonable to us. That's my first point. And then secondly, a picture of sovereign grace. A picture of sovereign grace. Now, if we turn into Psalm 135, we read a statement here. It says that whatever the Lord does whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It's God who is the creator, and God is the sovereign God. And so here we have even reflected in our shorter catechism the question number 7 that I think perhaps that the boys have already, Jake and Isaac have already memorized, and that is, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. Boys, do you remember this? Can you recite that? You can say it with me. The decrees of God are
his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he ordained whatsoever comes to pass.
Amen. Think about those words here. I will read it again. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. What we're talking about here, of course, is the sovereignty of God, isn't it? That God, in essence, ordains all the circumstances of life and the details of our life. But then we ask the question, and many will object, well, doesn't that violate my free will? And so here we have this tension, a seeming tension here. Now, I do have to say that, of course, that God created Adam and Eve with a will. And I would say that Adam and Eve, when they were first created, their will was essentially free. And so we all make decisions. We all make choices. For example, this morning when I looked in my closet, I asked myself the question, okay, which coat am I going to wear to church this morning? Which tie am I going to wear to church? Or when I go home for lunch, and I ask myself the question, do I want a peanut butter sandwich for lunch, or do I want some leftover chili that I'll heat in the microwave? We all make choices. But it doesn't necessarily mean that our will is entirely free. Because we think about the circumstances of life. I might say, well, it's my choice, my will to play for the New England Patriots. But it's not going to happen for several reasons. One, I'm too old. Secondly, I've never been that good at football. And thirdly, I'm not big enough. And those are things that I cannot change, especially at this stage of my life. And there are many other things that would fit into that category, aren't they? But the other thing is that the effect of the fall, that the fall has had on us in terms of our thinking, in terms of our character and our nature. Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1700s, wrote a little pamphlet on the freedom of the will. He wrote that just a few miles down the road when he was living in Stockbridge. And he addressed this very issue. And one of the things that Edwards does in that little pamphlet, of course, that he articulates is perhaps more than anyone else up until this point in time that we know of, and that is to define the will. What is the will? What is it that makes us desire something? We make choices based on what seems good to us, that looks acceptable to us and which we like. The real issue, of course, is that when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit in the garden, that they were impacted, not just outwardly, they didn't just, of course, they sinned against the Lord, they disobeyed God, but it impacted their very character, the very essence of their being. And so from that point in time on, that every thought that they ever had and every decision that they ever made had the effects of the fall, what we call the noetic effects of the fall, that is, on our thinking processes. And so it takes a work of God's grace in us to give us the desire even to know God and to walk after God and to desire the gospel and to believe in the truth of the gospel. Now, at this point in time, of course, we know that Sarai is 75 years old. And in her thinking, She understood that women her age just do not have children. And so she said, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And she recognized that. And so this was beyond her control. The other thing is, of course, is that especially in her day, and I think in every day to a certain degree, but especially in her day, that a woman's sense of value, her sense of self-worth, was bound up in bearing children. And this is something that had eluded her. And so she made this proposal, and apparently this was not an uncommon arrangement in the ancient Near East. And so both she and Abram, as they considered this, they thought, well, this sounds reasonable. We could do that. And therefore, that would be fulfilling God's promise, but God hadn't revealed that to them. And indeed, when all was said and done, God says, "No, Abram, that's not what I had in mind." What we do know, of course, is that almost immediately that things began to go south in terms of Abram and Sarai's relationship. She became angry and resentful and jealous. She was jealous of Hagar, and she resented Hagar. And these things began to set in. But what we really have here, of course, is a classic attempt to solve a problem, not with God's direction and God's wisdom, but man's wisdom. Now, I need to say that some people have said, and of course you know that there are some religious groups that endorse polygamy, and we know that it may be practiced in other parts of the world, things of that nature. But if we go back into Genesis chapter 2, this is even prior to the fall, of course, we read there when Adam, he was lonely, and there was no one that was like him, no one that corresponded to him. And so God took one of Adam's ribs and he made a woman out of the rib. And when Adam first laid eyes on Eve, his response was, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." If we turn just a couple chapters later, we read, of course, about Cain and Abel, but we read about one of Cain's descendants, a man by the name of Lamech, who bragged. He said he took two wives. This is the first account that we read of polygamy, but we read about his character, and he told his two wives, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so here we read about the first case of polygamy. But the real issue, of course, with Abram and Sarai here is that they were looking to themselves, they were looking to their own wisdom rather than to God. And so the question for us is, are we not also prone to take matters into our own hands and to do what seems right in our own eyes? Our call to worship, of course, came from that passage in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord. I remember my dad having me and my brothers memorize this when we were just little kids and reciting this on numerous occasions. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. I'm quoting it in the old King James that we had memorized in those days. But this, in essence, summarizes the whole of the book of Proverbs, doesn't it? Because here in the book of Proverbs, the theme, this is the underlying theme, the difference between wisdom and folly, the wise man and the fool. And so the question is, how often are we tempted to bypass the Bible for guidance and look to human wisdom rather than to God's revelation in the Scriptures? The question is, of course, as it was for Abram and Sarai here, what do we do when the promises of God don't seem to be fulfilled, when things are moving so slowly? And so our response might be, well, I know the Bible says this, but it doesn't really apply in this case. And so here we are. Young people, this morning, I want to encourage you to give serious attention to this in your lives. Because if you do, you will save yourself a great deal of heartache, especially when it comes to dating and marrying and those emotional attachments. But it applies to all of us, no matter our age. Look at Abram and Sarai. I mean, here they were. They were old folks at this time. Perhaps we grow impatient and we compromise those basic ethical standards in different areas, whether it would be in business or finances or whatever the case might be. Well, we want to turn here now to our second point. Our second point, and that is a picture of sovereign grace. Because, you know, wherever we go in the Bible, from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, we are going to see underneath the surface the message of the gospel, and that is God's sovereign grace. And so here we read in this particular situation that Sarai, in her anger, took out her resentment and her frustration on Hagar, and Hagar made the decision to leave, to run away. In one sense, we can't blame her, because here she was. She was having to live under these conditions, which were unbearable to her, and we can understand that. But on the other hand, we realize that it was Abram that had received the blessing from God, and so in abandoning Abram, she was abandoning the blessing which would only come through Abram and Sarai's seed. Now, I want you to notice something here in this text, and we see it a couple of times, and that is the definite article that we have here, where it says, the angel of the Lord. Here, it's not an angel of the Lord, but rather the angel of the Lord. And that's usually an indication of something here in the Scriptures, isn't it? And so we ask the question, well, who was that? Who was this angel of the Lord specifically? And so we come to realize that as we study the Scriptures, we realize that what we have here is really, in essence, a picture of Christ prior to his incarnation. And so here, if that's true, what does that mean? It means that it's Christ who came to Hagar and came to her rescue in the wilderness. Now I want you to notice too in verse 11 here that the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son and you shall call his name Ishmael. If you've ever read Moby Dick, you know that that's the first line in essence of Herman Melville's novel, Call Me Ishmael. But here he says, you shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then tells a little bit about his character and the tension that will eventually exist between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. But here, the name in and of itself means something significant, and that is that God hears. That God hears. Ishmael. The Elohim hears. And then here Hagar responds, as we read there in verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Ro'i. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And so here she responds with these words. I should point out that what she says here, "You are a God of seeing," it's the same word that Abram would later use after he had taken Isaac, after he was perhaps in his young teens, up to the top of that mountain, Mount Moriah. And he uses that same word, "The Lord has seen to it." We often say, "The Lord will provide." But literally, it means the Lord will see to it. And so here, this is in essence what Hagar is responding with. "You are a God of seeing. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me, who sees to my need," because she knew that he did. The point is, of course, is that God did see her. And God took mercy on Hagar and on her unborn baby, not in spite of Abram and Sarai, but because of the promise that God had made to Abram that he would be a blessing, that all peoples would be blessed through him. And that was crucial for Hagar, and that was crucial for Abram, and that was crucial for Sarai. But it was also crucial for the future generations of Abram and Sarai's offspring, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and on down through the centuries. Now we need to remember here that these words came through the pen of Moses. It was Moses, years later, some 500 years later, that sat down with pen and parchment and wrote these words down. And so we think of it in that context. And so if we go, for example, to the second chapter of Exodus, we read there these words. And here the Israelites are in bondage in Egypt, and Moses had fled out into the wilderness where he had been for 40 years, and God first comes to Moses. But we read even before God's appearing to Moses at the burning bush that during those days, those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so right there at the beginning of Exodus. And so you think, how many times during that period of time in the wilderness when God had brought them through the parted waters of the river, had brought them out to the base of Mount Sinai, and how God had revealed himself in the smoke and fire on top of the mountain and had given them his law. And then, of course, we read later in the book of Exodus how Moses had come down and proclaimed the law from the side of the mountain, and then God had called Moses back up on top of the mountain, and here he was for 40 days where God was giving him the blueprints for the tabernacle that he wanted them to build for a dwelling place for the Lord. And the people there at the bottom of the mountain began to say, "Well, he's been gone a long time. I wonder if he died up there. What are we going to do?" And so they decided that they needed some physical representation of God. And so they took their jewelry and they melted it down and they formed it into a golden calf. You see, What was this? It was man's wisdom. It was not God's wisdom. They were breaking the law that God had given to them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. The very thing that they were doing. And so Moses comes down the mountain and he sees what they're doing and he breaks those tablets of stone and he tells them how they had broken God's covenant there. And then he goes back up on the mountain and the Lord says, well, you can go on up to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses pleads with the Lord and he agonizes over that. How will people know that you are our God? We are your people. This covenant relationship that we have with you. And here eventually we read that God says, yes, I will go with you. I will go with you. And then Moses asked to see God's glory. And God says, well, no, you can't see my glory and live. And so he hid him in the cleft of the rock. But then we read there in chapter 34 that the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You think about those words. We've undergone the task, many of us I know, of memorizing the Psalm 103. I've yet to recite mine. I was thinking about today, but I thought, well, no, it'll be a busy day. We'll be here all day. But we had Jake and Isaac, and we had Jonathan and Tom and Cheryl and my wife, and a number of you have recited Psalm 103. If you haven't, I encourage you, finish memorizing it. Come, recite it sometime, okay? But I want you to think about the words here that the psalmist gives us. Here we read that he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Where have we heard those words before? Where have we heard those words before? He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I can't help but think of Jesus and the Samaritan woman that we read about in the fourth chapter. She, like Hagar was not a descendant of Abram. She was not really an Israelite prior to Israel, of course. She was an Egyptian. The Samaritan women, they were outcasts there in the land of Israel. They were despised by most Jews. And yet here Jesus goes intentionally through Samaria, knowing full well that he will encounter this woman. He sends the disciples into town to get some food. And she comes out and Jesus says, give me a drink. And she goes, you're a Jew and you're a man and you're asking me for water? Jesus says, yes, but if you knew who it was that was asking you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then Jesus says, go call your husband. He knew full well that she didn't have a husband. She had been married 5 times, but he knew full well, and she was living with a man who wasn't her husband, and so she was even an outcast among her own people. And she changed the subject. And she turned around and she's, in essence, she switched to something more theological. Our ancestors say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. You Jews say down there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, the Jews have been right. But a time is coming and now is. And then here we are And she says, well, I know that Messiah is coming and he will reveal all things to us. And Jesus says, you're speaking to him now. And so here was Jesus fulfilling those words that we have in Exodus chapter 34, that we have in Psalm 103. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. Here we have a fulfillment of those words. As I close, I want to share with you, I've shared a bit about a friend of mine who was actually in the army with me years ago, back during the Vietnam War, and we weren't really friends then. He was in Alpha Company, I was in Bravo Company. I was a buck sergeant by this point in time, and he had gotten himself addicted to methamphetamines and got a medical discharge from the military. And yet, by God's providence, I was the one that he contacted after he got out of the hospital here in the United States, after he gotten out of the army. And he came up and stayed with me for a while, and he went through all kinds of upheaval in his life. I remember he had been taken at gunpoint out of a bar down in Connecticut and pistol whipped by some guys in a motorcycle gang and left for dead. Another occasion, he was in a car accident and the other man was driving. Apparently, they were on their way to do a heroin deal down in Connecticut, unbeknownst to me that these things were happening. He didn't want to stick around for our Bible studies. He would leave and hitchhike across the country and then come back. And he'd disappear for quite some time. And then one day, out of the blue, he called on the telephone with a voit like 60 grit sandpaper. Tom, can I come back up? I just got out of jail. I can't do this anymore. Come on back up. It was at that point that the Lord really spoke to him and brought him to faith through the circumstances of his life. He went on and got a GED, went to a Christian college and graduated. Eventually moved down to Florida and got a master's degree in counseling. Worked as a drug and alcohol rehab counselor. And then about 16, 17 years ago, I was on the phone and he called, and that gravelly voice, I knew who it was. And he says, Tom, I got cancer. And then eventually I knew that it was terminal, and I said, well, I'm going to come down and visit you. I wasn't always very patient with him. He used to frustrate me sometimes, and I found him just taxing to have to keep up with all of the rough edges, let's put it that way. And I flew down, and we spent 3 days together sitting there in the screen porch of his townhouse there in West Palm Beach, and talking, reminiscing, going out for breakfast, and catching up on things that had happened. And he said, Tom, I want you to know that I've been clean and sober for 17 years. And on the way back to the airport, he was taking me back to the airport, and he says, Tom, will you do my funeral? And so about 8 months later, Charlene and I flew down and I did his funeral service for him. But you see, this was a manifestation of God's sovereign grace in his life. And through me, perhaps not a very willing servant on many occasions, but I saw what the Lord did with him and what a testimony it is to me. Charlene and I were talking the other day, I think it might have been when we were out for our walk, and we were reflecting and thought to ourselves, what would life be like if you or I had never come to faith, had never come to Christ? Where would we be? Life would be so different for us. And yet here we are. Do you ever ask yourself that question? That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Heavenly Father, we marvel. We marvel at your grace. We marvel at the gospel. And we thank you that we have the privilege of knowing that we are recipients of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.